Good morning, and please open to Jeremiah 25. If I'm not mistaken, I think this is our last class on God's plan from the Old Testament. If I got this right, we should be starting the Gospels either next week or the week after. Now, our subject is God's plan, as I just said. God's plan appears on the pages of the Bible, and God's plan will be brought to completion. As we study the Bible, we see God's promises concerning past events. We see that they've been fulfilled. We see that no power exists that can match the awesome power of God. So we know by faith that God's promises concerning future events will be fulfilled also. Faith. We keep talking about faith. Faith is a powerful tool. Faith unleashes the power of God to work on behalf of God's people. Faith creates calm in the midst of the storm. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, faith is the assurance of things to come. When men and women have that foundation of faith, they also have a foundation to be faithful. Faithfulness is a virtue that is highly essential in God's plan. So before we get started this morning, let's take a quick look at the principle of faithfulness. Faithfulness is fulfilling promises, adhering to duty, and remaining constant in devotion to God and others, no matter what circumstances dictate. Let me repeat that. Faithfulness is fulfilling promises, adhering to duty, and remaining constant in devotion to God and others, no matter what circumstances dictate. Now, we all know that there will be adversity in this life, in this those of you who are walking forward in God's plan. Faithfulness is the key to reaching the end and fulfilling all that God wants us to fulfill. All the men and women who God chose to play a part in God's plan demonstrated a certain level of faithfulness. When God commanded Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham demonstrated faithfulness. An attitude of faithfulness can be seen in many of the Psalms that David wrote. Noah demonstrated faithfulness when, by building the ark that God commanded him to build according to God's specifications. Joshua demonstrated faithfulness throughout the conquest of Canaan. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained faithful even when faced with death in a fiery furnace. Faithfulness is not never having to face adversity. Faithfulness is persevering patiently and trusting God to bring about the best outcome according to God's will, plan, and purpose. And there are many other examples that we could note, but we'll touch on only one. His name was Daniel. Daniel was a man of unshakable faith. Now, as we've seen in our current series, Daniel faced some very difficult situations. But no matter what the circumstances, he applied faith to the situation, put his complete trust in God to take care of the rest. Now, that's called greater faith. On the slide, greater faith enabled Daniel to remain obedient to God while living in Babylonian captivity, resulting in supernatural protection from lions, the interpretation of secret dreams, and high-ranking promotion, and influencing pagan kings to acknowledge the power of the one true God. His unwavering faith inspired hope and showcased God's power and authority over idols. And greater faith has its rewards. In a series of visions, Daniel was given a look into the future. In four visions, Daniel was shown a series of events that would directly impact his people Israel. These events had to do with Gentile nations of the world that would come to power. This period of time is called the times of the Gentiles. It began with Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and it continues until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We already covered the first two visions. The first of these visions involves the kingdoms of the world that would come to power, starting with Babylon in Daniel's day, and ending far into the future with the return of Jesus Christ, who will destroy Israel's enemies and establish a new kingdom that will last forever. Second vision appears in chapter 8, which we noted last week. It involves two of the nations from chapter 7, the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece under Alexander the Great. In a vision, Daniel was shown a ram and a goat. The ram represents the Medes and the Persians. The goat represents Greece under Alexander the Great. Both of these nations were powerful empires that dominated the world in their day. But in the vision, Greece destroyed the Medes and the Persians and became the new world power. But after Alexander died, his empire was divided among four generals. Each one took over part of Alexander's empire. But out of one of them came a man who Daniel referred to as the small horn. Now, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We've brought him up several times in the past. Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible man. Some people say he was crazy, and his actions support that. Now, we don't know that, but Antiochus was in power, but not his own. He hated the Jews to the point where he terrorized God's people for 2,300 days, and he made himself equal to God. But his time of persecuting Israel came to an end with the Maccabean revolt. As chapter 8 closes, Antiochus became ill and died. After receiving this information, Daniel became ill as well. But that was just part of what was to be revealed to Daniel. There was much more. If what he's learned up to this point made him ill and exhausted, we're about to learn what we're about to learn today. It just might be too much for him to bear. As chapter 9 opens, we have the third vision. The first two visions occurred before the fall of Babylon. The year is approximately 538, 539 BC, something like that. Babylon's already been defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar was killed, as the prophecy of the handwriting on the wall stated. The king who replaced Belshazzar is Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, or Darius the Mede, as he's sometimes called in Scripture. With the fall of Babylon, Daniel wondered how that would affect his people who were still in exile. So what did he do? Well, what do we do when we need an answer from God? Well, we can pray, we can ask God to guide us, and we can also go to Scripture. Daniel looked in the books. He studied the Scriptures. Daniel knew that studying the Scriptures was important. Jeremiah was the prophet who prophesied before the fall. Jeremiah was the prophet who warned the people through a series of object lessons that a judgment was coming. The judgment would be 70 years. Why 70? Because the people failed to obey God's commands for 70 sabbatical years, but instead continued to worship idols. So Daniel looked in the book of Jeremiah, and he found what the Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, look at verse 11. Verse 11, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations who will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. With the fall of Babylon, the 70 years were completed, the 70 years of exile. Now that would impact God's people, the Jews, who were still in Babylon. Daniel wanted to know what the future held for his people. So what did he do? Well, please go to Daniel chapter 9. First of all, Daniel gave his attention to the Lord in prayer. In other words, Daniel set his face toward God. Now, this is not a casual prayer. Daniel is not in a relaxed state of mind. There is a sense of urgency here. Daniel's focus is directed on God and God alone. And his attitude can be described as serious. Second, Daniel fasted in sackcloth and ashes. He's not thinking about food at this time. He's not going to take the time to eat. Something of great concern is occupying his thoughts. Sackcloth and ashes are an outward sign of an inner sorrow. Third, Daniel prayed. He didn't just pray, he prayed fervently. He prayed according to God's will. He confessed his sins and the sins of the people. Look at Daniel 9, verse 5. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, the Bible clearly states that unconfessed sin hinders our prayers. Therefore, before we pray, read our Bibles, study scriptures, whatever, or take on any God-given task, we are encouraged to confess known sins. And God is faithful to cleanse us of both known sins and unknown sins. Daniel prayed. He confessed his sins and the sins of the people. And he prayed unselfishly. He gave of himself on behalf of the people. He prayed based on the character of God. Look at verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Verse 9, compassion and forgiveness belong to God. Verse 15, God brought his people out of Egypt by his own mighty hand. Daniel's objective for prayer was God's glory. Look at Daniel 9, verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. If we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your holy name. Daniel prayed. He prayed at a strategic time. God's plan for his people was about to go forward, and there would be a lot of opposition. Prayer, however, unleashes the power of God to work on behalf of God's people. Daniel prayed, and as we're going to see, his prayer made a difference with God. When we set aside time for God, time to speak to God, time to honor God, to praise God for who God is and for all that he's done for his people, and to listen to what God might have to say, our prayers make a difference to God. And that difference might be reflected in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Daniel's prayer made a difference with God because before he was finished speaking, God was responding through the angel Gabriel. And it's a safe assumption that Daniel got more than he expected to hear. Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Daniel had been searching for answers to his questions, but as I look into the passage, I get the impression that Gabriel might have appeared to Daniel at a very strategic time. It was the evening offering, which usually occurs between 3 and 4 p.m. Daniel had been searching for answers that directly affected his people, who he had deep concern for. At this time, Daniel is in his 80s, and he's in a high emotional state. Daniel had been in exile for more than 50 years. But even after all this time, he remembered the evening offering. Daniel was the man God chose for the task at hand because God's plan and God's people were highly important to him. As time went by, the sacrifices and offerings became ritualistic for the Jews. Watch out for that. Watch out for our daily activities in the spiritual category. Watch out that they don't become ritualistic. It's so easy for that to happen. Try to maintain that enthusiasm for the things of God. And Jesus said there'll be a time come when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth, obviously, is the word of God, but spirit refers to an attitude of enthusiasm. Try to maintain that. It's not easy in the world we live in. There are so many distractions. But these things we're talking about here were commanded by God for a purpose. Many of the Jews never came to understand that. So for them, performing the sacrifices was nothing more than going through the motions. It became going through the motions. Now, these sacrifices foreshadowed the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this was going through the motions. The evening offering was performed at an hour when Old Testament sacrifices were offered, the ninth hour. Now that's the time Jesus died on the cross. Look at Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a great deal of meaning attached to the ninth hour because it marks the climax of our redemption through the blood of Christ. The ninth hour was the time of the evening sacrifice and prayer, which established a connection between the Old Testament rituals and Christ's final sacrifice. In light of that, the ninth hour was much more than just a point in time. How does that apply today? Well, Christians have to live in the world. We know that. But for Christians, the use of time has repercussions that transcend the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Christians who use time according to God's plan are building up treasure in heaven. If you're that kind of Christian, the kind of Christian who lives for eternity, you will more than likely experience opposition from the world. Jesus alluded to it when he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But God, on the other hand, sees you in a much different light. God loves you with a love that we can't even begin to imagine. God loves us with a perfect love. In God's eyes, you, his people, are a work of art, a masterpiece. Paul stated in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where he writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That word workmanship, it means masterpiece or work of art. Christians are God's masterpiece, created by God to use their time for God's purpose. This was the case with Daniel. Daniel wasn't just another one of the many Jews who was taken into exile in Babylon. Daniel was someone special in God's eyes. In verse 21, Gabriel referred to Daniel as highly esteemed. The word for highly esteemed in the original means precious treasure. In God's eyes, Daniel was very precious, of great value, greatly beloved. Unlike many of the Jews who were in exile at this time, Daniel used his time in a way that impacted pagan nations and pagan kings, but in a way that also lined up with God's plan. Daniel was like the useful Christian who didn't forget his roots, but kept increasing in knowledge and in virtue. Daniel was like the sober-minded Christian who remained awake and alert. And Daniel was like the spiritually strong Christian who took a stand for the things of God. Daniel knew his people might be returning to the land. He wanted to know what God had in store for his people in the near future. In verses 22 and 23, we're told that Gabriel was sent by God to answer the question. But as we're going to see, God gave Daniel a lot more than near future prophecy. God gave Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Please hold your place and go to Leviticus chapter 25. Now, the 70 weeks refers to a period of time, which we'll get to shortly, but this period of time begins with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it ends far into the future. How do we break down the 70 weeks? Well, a week is 7 days. That's the simple part. But we're not dealing with days, we're dealing with years. So 70 weeks means 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years. Why 70? Because, as we said earlier, Israel failed to obey God's commands for the sabbatical year. Look at Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who have lived as aliens within you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat." Now, the sabbatical year occurred every 7 years. The people could work the land for 6 years, as the passage tells us. The 7th year was a sabbatical year. No work was to be done during that year. That would give the land time to rest, the people time to rest, and the animals a rest. During that year, God would cause the land to produce enough crops for the people so that they would have plenty of food to eat. The people would see, if they obeyed the command, they would see the land producing food, God causing the land to produce food. That would strengthen their faith in God and their confidence in God's promises. I mean, it makes perfect sense. When you don't do anything to work your land and it still produces food, you got to step back and say, what's going on here? Well, it's obvious what was going on here. God was causing the crops to grow, but the people disobeyed the command. They didn't give the land time to rest. Instead, they worked the land. And they continued to work the land for 70 sabbatical years. So God sent them into exile for 70 years. I said this before. A lot of times on Sundays, especially during this time of the year, when the weather is starting to change, spring is here, the weather is getting warmer, grass is growing again, it's time to start planting flowers, crops, whatever people do this time of the year. A lot of times on a Sunday morning when I'm driving here, I'll see somebody outside working in their yard or cutting their grass, whatever they happen to be doing, obviously. Now, maybe they went to church Saturday night, whatever. But obviously that person doesn't have time to come to church on Sunday morning to gather together and fellowship with members of the royal family. That's not according to God's command. That's the prophecy of 70 weeks. 70 sets of 7 years equaling 490 years. But the 490 years were not consecutive. They're separated into three divisions. The first is 7 weeks or 49 years. The second is 62 weeks or 483 years. And the third is 1 week or 7 years. That outlines the future history of Israel. Now, let's read the passage and discuss it as we go. In Daniel 9, look at verse 24, please. Starting in verse 24. The rest of this chapter deals with this prophecy. 70 weeks, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, this verse, verse 24, it's an introductory verse into this prophecy. It tells us that by the time these 490 years run their course, God will have accomplished those six predictions. Finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. The first three predictions involve sin. How will God put an end to sin and atone for all iniquity? By sending his son into the world to make the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Look at what John wrote concerning Jesus in 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That word for propitiation means to satisfy. Jesus satisfied God's righteous demands for sins. He paid the price for every sin committed in the human race, all the while remaining sinless. But when Jesus returns, he'll deal with sinners. All forms of human rebellion will be done away with. All rebels will be eliminated from the nation Israel and the Gentile nations. And Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. The last three predictions focus on righteousness. When Jesus returns to earth at the second advent, he'll establish the millennial kingdom, and righteousness will reign. All the Old Testament prophecies concerning the new kingdom will be fulfilled. There'll be no need for visions or prophets. To anoint the most holy place means to sanctify the future temple. But where does all this begin? The next verse answers the question. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. This verse gives us a clue as to when this time frame begins. It contains two of the three divisions we noted earlier, 7 weeks or 49 years and 62 weeks or 434 years. These two time periods run consecutively. There's no break between them. The 7 weeks begins with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The question is, when was that decree issued? There were four decrees issued. The first was issued by Cyrus in 538 BC. That decree allowed the Jews who were in exile to return to Jerusalem. The second was issued by Darius in 520 BC. That decree put an end to the work of certain people who tried to prevent the Jews from rebuilding the temple. The third decree was issued in 457 BC. That decree gave permission to Ezra to return to Jerusalem with the second group of Jews. The fourth decree was issued by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. That was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It appears in Nehemiah 2. It set the stage for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem with a third group of Jews. 7 weeks or 49 years bring us to 395 BC. In 395 BC, the 62 weeks begins and ends with the coming of Jesus the Messiah to Jerusalem in the final week of his ministry before the cross. The times are rough, estimates that time might not be too far into the future. But when you figure in other factors such as leap years, plus the fact that a year at that time was only 360 days, these numbers are accurate. And they give us a picture of major events that took place during these time periods. We noted Artaxerxes' decree in 445 BC when we studied the book of Ezra. There was a lot of satanic opposition to deal with at that point. There was political opposition. There was hatred from among the people who lived in the land. There were people who had agendas. So they made up lies and they hindered the work process. So everything went into rebuilding Jerusalem and getting the worship service up and running was delayed at certain times. But it all played out according to God's plan. From the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, on the day that God decreed, in spite of the opposition, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And make no mistake about it, the opposition is still going on today. Now, although the church does not appear in this prophecy, there's a movement going on today that's designed to do what Satan's been trying to do throughout history and again in the future. Destroy Israel. Prevent the scriptures from being fulfilled. It's called replacement theology. Most of you know about it. Replacement theology says that the church is the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel in God's redemptive plan, and that Israel has been condemned by God. So there is no future for Israel, they say. This theory, whatever you want to call it, replacement theology, is not new. It's just another attempt designed by Satan to replace God's plan with his own. Now, one fact that we can be assured of is that no one or nothing can stand when it comes when they or their plan come face to face with the Lord, the truth of God's word. And God's word, through the Apostle Paul, says in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. When Paul said, may it never be, he meant that quite emphatically. And when you look at the scriptures, God forbid someone would have to look at the scriptures to find an answer or a solution to a problem. When you look at the scriptures, it's obvious that God's plan for Israel is not done. But Satan comes on the scene and tries to change everything around. And he'll do it again, as we're going to see in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But it'll never happen. The next event to occur in the prophecy appears in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, this passage can be a little confusing if you kind of get sidetracked. Note that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's a reference to the cross. 50 days after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, the church age began. But to reiterate the point, the church does not appear in this prophecy. But the question is, who are the people of the prince who is to come? You've got to watch out for that one. The answer to that question appears in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue, which left him a little unsettled. None of his so-called wise men could interpret the dream. When he heard that Daniel could interpret dreams, Nebuchadnezzar called for Daniel. The dream had to do with the nations of the world. The part of the dream that involved the people of the prince appears in Daniel 2, verse 40. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it'll crush and break all these in pieces. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that was in power during the first advent of Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire in Daniel 2 are the people of the prince in Daniel 9. The prince to come is the final head of the empire that forms of the historical Roman Empire. Some references call it the revived Roman Empire. Now, Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I don't know. I heard various takes on that. But there's a future empire that will appear on the scene consisting of 10 kings or 10 nations. These will be under the authority of a man who goes by many names. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. In Daniel, Daniel called him the little horn in Daniel 7. John calls him the beast in Revelation 13. He's also called the Antichrist. In Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks, he's called the prince who is to come. The people of the prince are the Romans themselves. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus predicted that event in Matthew 24 when the disciples pointed out the temple buildings. In Matthew 24, look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." The degree of destruction brought the entire Levitical system down in 70 AD. And the Jews who survived it were scattered throughout the world at that time. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, prophesied that more than 600 years before it occurred. But that event didn't end the nation's sufferings. Gabriel made it clear that there was more to come. And he brought it out in the very next verse. Look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This verse describes the 70th week, or the last 7 years of the prophecy. It skips over the church age and picks up the prophecy at the beginning of the tribulation. And the tribulation will be the worst period of time to be alive on the face of the earth. It'll be a time of distress, a time of Jacob's trouble. Look at what Zephaniah wrote in Zephaniah 1, starting in verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the higher corner towers. The word day in that passage doesn't refer to a literal day. It speaks of a period of time, the 7 years of the tribulation. And even more so, the last 3.5 years. After the rapture of the earth, that which restrains evil on planet earth will be taken away. And the evil that will take place on earth at that time will be far greater than ever before. Far greater than we could even imagine. The tribulation will be marked out by various divine judgments, celestial disturbances, natural disasters, terrible plagues. The world will more than likely be in complete chaos. The man described in verse 27 is the beast or the Antichrist. Look at what John saw. Please go to Revelation. Hold your place and go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, when you get there, verse 5. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. He, the beast, will make a covenant with Israel early on in the tribulation. After all this time, it's funny, After all this time, Israel still will not have learned anything. That God doesn't want his people making covenants with the nations. Alliances never delivered them in the past. And their future, it won't happen either. The covenant that the beast will make with Israel will probably be one of peace and safety. But after 3.5 years, he'll break the covenant. His objective for the remainder of the tribulation will be destroy Israel. He'll put an end to the Levitical system. He'll gain worldwide power in both the political and the religious realms and cause the whole world to worship him. Please go to Matthew 24. Talking about as the beast, the Antichrist, the one who will rule a 10-nation confederation at some point after the church is raptured. We won't be here when that happens, but you can almost see bits and pieces of it coming together now. Look at what Jesus said about this man, the Antichrist, in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Please go to Revelation 19. Most of you have, isn't it? If you've studied the Bible, and most of you have, because we've been through it from cover to cover a couple of times now during my ministry. But you can see in that, right there in the very scriptures, that there were several times it looked like Satan had brought God's plan to an end. But he wasn't even close. He wasn't even close. God had it all mapped out in eternity past. It'll happen again in the future, and it'll look bleak. And when we read this Matthew 24 passage, it's obvious that it'll look bleak. The abomination of desolation will be placed in the temple, and everybody will be worshiping it. But at the end of that time, when Jesus returns, he'll bring an end to the beast. In Revelation 19, look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Antiochus Epiphanes, who we discussed in Daniel 8, is a type of this Antichrist. But Antiochus appeared on the scene around 175 BC. The true Antichrist will not appear until after the rapture of the church. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll be closing in a couple of minutes. Second Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us about the true Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 3. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The apostasy is here now, but at some point in the future, a great apostasy will occur. Then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. He can't appear until the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit, along with the church. Now, up to this point, we studied three of the four visions that appear in the book of Daniel. We saw the first in chapter 7. It involved the four beasts. Out of the four beasts came a future beast who had 10 horns. Out of the 10 horns came a little horn, the Antichrist. These horns represent the Gentile nations of the world that came to power at different times in history. All of them will be destroyed at the second advent when Jesus returns. The second vision appears in chapter 8. This vision involves the second and the third beasts. The ram represents the Medes and the Persians. The goat is Greece under Alexander the Great. After Alexander's death, 4 generals took over his empire, and out of one of them came Antiochus Epiphanes. Third vision, which we studied today in chapter 9, this is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. It presents us with a time frame for the events that will occur in the lives of Daniel's people from the time of the Babylonian Empire to the time of Christ's return. Daniel wanted to know, so he sought the Lord for answers. The fourth vision appears in chapters 10 through 12. We'll begin studying those chapters next week. But what do we take away from this? Well, we've seen events that are going to happen, and they could unfold in our lifetime. We need to be aware and alert for what might happen in the near future, and prepared. Why? Because we can lose our salvation? No, you cannot lose your salvation. No one can lose their salvation. Prepared just not for ourselves, but to have the ability, the capacity to come to the aid of others. Because when this happens, whether it's in our lifetime or not, people are going to be running scared looking for answers. And it just might be you they come to. So, yes, we need to be prepared. Let's close. Father, thank you for the awesome privilege to know that these things that you revealed to us in Scripture, and we only know them because you made it happen, Father. You are the cause of every good thing in our lives. You present us with your word. You help us to understand it. You tell us, you show us how to use it, and you give us a glimpse into the blessings that we can receive from doing just those things. We praise your glorious name. Please continue to feed us, Lord, with your precious words, so that when the event comes, whatever it might be, we're ready to deal with it according to your will, for the good of your people and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.